Barry read in Romans chapter 1, and what I wanted to capture from Romans chapter 1 was the parallel that I'm going to be working with from 2 Timothy chapter 1. And there were a couple of parallels, if you're familiar with those chapters. One, in Romans chapter 1, Paul is desirous to come and see these brethren. He wants to come and see them that he may impart some spiritual gift to them. And I suppose that if things were the same then as they are now from the standpoint of the joy that we have in Christ and the close relationship that we have with brethren, that that same spirit holds true, that Paul would have wanted to see them because they are faithful, because of the encouragement that they give to him, just as when we go and visit with brethren, it's good to renew those friendships and relationships and to be encouraged by them. One of the things that is distinctive about the Lord's church versus the churches of men is that we are a close family, and that when we go to other places and to other states or cities or whatnot, we meet up with brethren that once we meet them, we'll become friends with them for life and we'll know them as our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that means something to us, as it meant to Paul when he wrote to Timothy. In his second letter, this is the last thing that Paul most likely ever wrote. Certainly the last thing we understand him to have written to Timothy. It seems that his death is imminent at this point, that he is going to be sentenced to be executed. And so some of the encouragement that he gives Timothy in chapter 1 of his second letter is similar to that that he gives to the Roman saints. He wants to come to see Timothy as he wanted to go and see those brethren at Rome, but he won't be able to see Timothy because he's in prison. He longs to see him, but Timothy will perhaps get to see him if he brings the books and the parchments that he asks for later in the letter. But one of the things that Paul notes of Timothy is the faith that Timothy has and from where he derived his faith. Of course, Timothy got his faith from the Word of God, but there were two godly women who helped to teach that young man. They were his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who taught him, and he was confident that the faith that they have was also in Timothy, and so he wanted him to be reminded, to stir up the gift that was given to him by the laying on of his hands, and not to be ashamed of the testimony of the gospel. Even though Paul was in prison, that would certainly loom large over a young preacher. If this is my lot in life, maybe this is not for me. And so Paul tells him not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, for the sake of the gospel. And tells him later in that letter that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he comes to the point that I'm after in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1 when he says, "For this reason I endure all of these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard or to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day." I appreciate Chris leading that song for me this morning. I remember I had heard that song shortly before becoming a Christian. Having grown up in the denominational world my whole life, I had not heard that song. And so I was not only pleasantly surprised to learn the song, but to learn that that was based upon a scripture penned by the Apostle Paul. I want to talk to you this morning about Paul's personal declaration based from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. We would certainly agree, as children of God, if we are God's children, as children of God, then we should never be ashamed of our faith in Him, of our faith in His Son, of our faith in the Word of God. We should never be ashamed of the truth whatsoever. And sometimes Christians will talk a good game and say, "I'm not ashamed of the truth," and then they'll go to work and be ashamed of the truth because they don't want to be centered or called out as some sort of Jesus freak or some religious nut or something along that line. They're not going to say anything about their convictions or their faith because they don't want to be singled out. But Jesus in Mark chapter 8 and in verse 38 said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And while he was speaking to those Jews in that time, that statement would be true even of us. If we're ashamed of the Lord and of His testimony, the Lord will be ashamed of us and will not own us on that final day. In Romans 1 and verse 16, though Paul was beaten, and though Paul was mistreated, and though Paul was imprisoned many times, and though Paul had all kinds of terrors in life because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his stance for the truth, he could say with full conviction and assurance, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And if one is not ashamed of the gospel, then he's not ashamed of the Son of God, because the gospel is, in essence, the message of the Son of God come to save man, and how it is that we are to live in this life from here to eternity. But in talking about Paul's personal declaration, let's define the idea of declaration, if we may. In appealing to the New Oxford American Dictionary, this particular definition is such that it is a formal or explicit statement or announcement. Also in the Oxford American Writer's Thesaurus, what's another word for thesaurus? In this particular help, when it comes to what is a declaration, it suggests that it's an assertion, an affirmation, an attestation. So in talking about Paul's personal declaration, we could say essentially that this is an assertive affirmation that he's attesting to by way of declaration. And what is that that we're talking about? Again, that scripture before us. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know whom I believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I want to mark that down, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Notice the confidence of Paul. His confidence, his assurance, his faith, very evident. Anyone reading this text would certainly be impressed with that. As Paul boldly in prison, knowing that the end of his life is near, soon in this letter to say, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand, can say, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him against or until that day. I want to take a look at Paul's declaration here, this personal declaration that he makes, and take a look at it a little bit further. And we're going to do this again tonight in another text. I'm just going to kind of stay in the text, although I may wander a little bit, but using the text itself for the main point, the verse that Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I want to notice Paul's personal declaration immediately of knowledge. And this is not a knowledge of puffed up nature, but the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the promises of God. And Paul says, I know, he declares, I know concerning those things. You and I can say the same thing. We can be filled with that same knowledge. As a matter of fact, to that end, Paul noted to the Colossian saints in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 9 that because he had heard of their faith, he had heard good things about them. He had heard good things about their sharing of the gospel. He had heard good things about their continuing in what was right. That he said, for this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul was encouraging these saints at Colossae that they increase in their knowledge of God, and by implication we are to increase in that knowledge. Through a statement like that, we would find great encouragement for us as well. We can say as Paul, I know whom I have believed, just like he made that personal declaration. But we cannot say that if we're not willing to submit. And we're going to come back to that point in just a moment. We cannot say that unless we are willing to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and recognize Him as the authority. Recognize Christ His Son as head over the church. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 3, John writes, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Now that's some pretty strong language from the Apostle John. Many refer to him as the Apostle of Love, because he says so much about love, and he does. He is the disciple, we believe, whom Jesus loved, or is referenced as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But here he makes a very bold statement, a very affirmative statement, when he says that the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. Brethren, that's the Holy Spirit saying that, through John. And Paul would never have been able to say this by way of declaration if he was not also willing to have found himself abiding in the doctrine of Christ. If we go to the end of his letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So inasmuch as he says that, we know that he has the credentials to say, I know by way of declaration whom I have believed, and so on and so forth. If we're going to know the way that Paul knew, then we have to be given over to a love of the Father and a love of the brethren, a love of all things relative to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. May I submit that love is not simply to be understood as limiting itself to an emotion here. Love is an action that I demonstrate before the Lord through, as I mentioned a moment ago, submission and humble service to Him, but also to brethren. In John 13 and in verse 34, Jesus said, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have also loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I need to know some things and know them for certain. I need to resolve them in my mind and not have them batting around constantly as some point of great despair that I can never ascertain. When Peter stood before a great audience of Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, and there are many who have suggested that that number is somewhere in the millions. I don't know about that. It may be. But there was a great number there because we know some 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel. So if that was a 100% crowd, it was big enough at 3,000 obeying the gospel. But I'm satisfied that the speculations are true, that it was a lot larger crowd than 3,000 people. Nevertheless, only 3,000 of that crowd obeyed the gospel. But before they did, Peter made sure to drive this home, as he had driven home the point that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God, putting Him to open shame, but God raised Him from the dead, that it was not David who ascended to heaven, but He Himself said by way of prophecy, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Concluding, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you know that? And are you certain about that? When you leave here this morning, are you certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? And I thank you for the amen, John, because that's what we need to say. We need to appreciate and affirm what Paul would affirm, what Peter would affirm, what John would affirm, that He is both Lord and Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that He reigns at the right hand of the Father even this morning. Something else you can know that Paul knew. What was it that Paul would later say to Timothy? In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. What did Paul know? He knew instinctively in that text by inspiration what he knew elsewhere when he wrote to the Corinthians for the second time, technically for the third time, but when he writes the second Corinthian letter. In chapter 5 and in verse 1, Paul said, For we know that if the earthly tent is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There are a lot of people, maybe more now than ever before, who live in this world who what they think they know is that when they die, they're going to be like the old dog Rover, dead all over. That's what they think. And that's sad. There are people in my family who think that. People in my immediate family who think that. And they live that way. They live like they know that when they die, they're just going to cease to exist and nothing is ahead. But we know different. We have the inspired revelation of God that tells us what is ahead for those who are servants of God and for those who are servants of self, sin, and Satan. And sadly, while this applies to so many in my immediate family that are not Christians, that they will inherit everlasting destruction. I say that with no personal joy whatsoever. I don't find any joy in noting that. I say it with great despair, because these are family members of mine that are getting older, that are not long for this world. The runway is a lot shorter now at the other end than it used to be. And I know that I may be called on to preach their funeral. And I know that when I do that, I will not be able to say that they had fought the good fight, that they had finished the course, that they had kept the faith, unless something changes between now and then. And the many times I've tried to reach out to them and make efforts to talk to them about that have been shut down, they continue to live as if they know that when they die, there's nothing ahead. But we know, based upon the inspired revelation, that there is heaven to gain and hell to shun. And Paul personally declared, "I know whom I have believed," and he's looking forward to that glorious home of heaven. Another personal declaration within that text. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." He's declaring the Savior. And he said much about the Savior. As a matter of fact, in every letter, Paul declared the Savior of all men. You look through every single letter that Paul penned, and he declares the Savior over and over and over. Now, here's something very important. The fact that Paul declares the Savior is one thing, but Paul didn't just declare the Savior. Paul, as well as the rest of inspired information given in Scripture, sets forth that Jesus alone is that Savior. There is no other Savior of men. I know that there are some good-hearted people in the world today who believe that some other person is one whom they should follow. But Jesus Himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me." And I stress it every time we read that text. Jesus did not say, "I am a way," but rather, "I am the way." Singular. There's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ and by doing His will. Over and over and over, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Savior of all men. In Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 21, Joseph in a dream is told by the angel that the name of this one that was being carried in the womb of Mary the Virgin would be called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. When Jesus was speaking with the Jews on one occasion, in John chapter 5 and verse 39, He said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. Oh, it is these that testify about Me, and you are not willing to come to Me that you may have life." Over and over and over, the Bible shows us who the Savior is. The one and only Savior of men is Jesus the Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15, Paul says that it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Peter weighs in on it as well. I wish all of our preaching brethren who love to talk about how impetuous Peter was, it's like that's the only thing they know about him. They don't know anything about him, except he was impetuous. Well, I'm so thankful that he was impetuous on this occasion in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 when he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Do you know what Peter didn't do and what preachers of the gospel, some of them today, what Peter didn't do? He didn't stick his finger in his mouth and take it out and put it to the wind to see which way that was going to figure out what he was going to say. There are some gospel preachers today that make me wonder if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We could use a little more impetuous speech like that from some like our brother, the Apostle Peter. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus, when He is with Zacchaeus, said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." We can make that same declaration that Paul made. Paul said, "I know whom I believe." He knows who the Savior is, and we can say that same thing and take that message to the lost. They need it desperately, and we have it. In Mark 16 and verse 15, we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Something else in this personal declaration, Paul not only personally declares the knowledge he has of God, his faith in the Savior, but indeed his faith, period. Paul personally declares his faith in all that has to do with Jesus and all that has to do with the Father. He says, "I know whom I have believed. And I believe in God, and you believe in God. And I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And so does every Christian." We must, It is prerequisite in order to become a Christian. The eunuch found that out when Philip the evangelist preached to him. He said, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Paul would not have endured the things that he endured and tell Timothy to go on and endure those hardships as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He did not believe that Jesus is the Christ and certainly worth dying for, as Jesus had died for him and for me. Throughout the Scriptures, even in the Hebrew letter especially, the necessity of faith is set forth. That writer in Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. We recall the many conversions in the book of Acts. So many of them stand out. We can't help but to remember the one concerning the Philippian jailer. After witnessing two men thrown into prison, fastened in stocks, praying and singing hymns of praise to God at the hour of midnight, when all of the rest of the prisoners had no such joy, here are these two men that stand out amongst everybody else. They're not crying out about their rights and injustice and all of this. It was unjust to have them in prison for this. And yet, what were they doing? They were using that as an opportunity to share the truth of the gospel and to do so by praying and singing hymns of praise. Their example, in essence, was a sermon that they were preaching. So much so that it pricked the heart of the jailer when he was about to kill himself after the earthquake happened. He had fallen asleep, and the earthquake takes place, and he wakes up, and all prison doors are open. All of the prisoners' chains are fastened. He assumes them all to have escaped, and now his superiors are going to take his life. And perhaps the torture that awaits him by way of capital punishment is worse than what he's going to do to himself with his own sword. He's going to kill himself. And Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here. No one has escaped." And he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house." Romans 10 and verse 10. Paul, writing to these Christians at Rome, says, "For with a heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, needs more people in it who will do what Paul did and take his lead in declaring their faith and not being ashamed to do so. "I know whom I have believed," Paul said, and went on to show his confidence, as we mentioned in the introduction. "I know whom I believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." Paul was convinced of this and had confidence in it. The Christian should be a confident individual. As a Christian, we are not promised that every single thing is going to go our way. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I know we talked about that recently, where I took issue with a book that a notable preacher has written, or at least a statement that he seems to have coined, where every day is a Friday. And that's not the case. Now, there are days that that we can make worse than they really are, and we need to be careful about that. And we can certainly have an attitude that the Lord would be pleased with in difficult times and need to cultivate that sort of attitude and that sort of maturity and spiritual growth. But we can be confident despite a world that is falling down around us. I may not have a lot of confidence in the future of this country anymore based upon the worldliness that I see, but I am confident one thing, that whatever happens to this country, God is on His throne and will remain there. And that has nothing to do with the direction or course of this nation. But I'm certainly appalled at what I see, as you are, yet I have confidence that God will be honored and that God will be glorified and that God will not be mocked. Do you have confidence? What about in the confidence of prayer? Do you have confidence in that, in God answering prayer? We should have confidence in that. Paul certainly had confidence in that, as John did. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14, John says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." So I need then to get busy studying the Scriptures to know what is in harmony with God's will, so that I might ask more appropriately those things that are in harmony with His will. And again, we should also be confident in God's promise of eternal life. God promised eternal life. And Paul, when he wrote to Titus, two young preachers he writes to, Timothy, who's his beloved son, which is not really his son, but simply a fatherly son type relationship, and to Titus, his true child in the faith, he says in Titus 1 and verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God promised eternal life to the faithful in the age to come. This is the promise which He Himself has made to us, John writes, eternal life, 1 John 2 and verse 25. Later on in the same epistle, chapter 5 and verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I have eternal life by way of a promise. I don't have it in full. I will, but I have it in promise. Just the same way Israel had Jericho by way of a promise. When God told them to march around the city of Jericho, march around those walls once a day for 6 days and then 7 times on the seventh day, before He told them to do that, He said, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, as if to say you already have it. But they didn't have it until they did what the Lord said. And I will have eternal life if I should do the will of the Lord. Beloved, now we are children of God, John writes in 1 John 3. And it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He also is pure. I have confidence in these things. And the reason I have confidence in these things is because over and over and over the Bible has been proven true and never once been proven false. It is from God. It is His Word. It is His mind revealed. And let God be found true, though every man a liar. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. But we have a determined enemy. And that determined enemy is Satan. And the devil would have us to believe that we can't be confident in the promises of God, as he tried to convince Adam and Eve of the same thing. You can't be confident of those promises, but we can. We can be confident, and we can declare our confidence as Paul declared his when he said, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted. That brings me to the next point. Of Paul's personal declaration, he has also personally declared that he was willing to surrender his will to the will of God. This is what I was referencing earlier that we would come back to on the idea of surrendering your will to the Lord's. Paul said, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. Paul willingly entrusted his soul, his spiritual well-being to Christ and to God. I want you to go back for just a moment in your memory. We don't have time right now to cover it exclusively, but in your memory of the dealings of Joseph, and I don't mean Joseph, the husband of Mary, Joseph, the son of Jacob, back in the Old Testament. We recall that his brothers were offended by what he conveyed to them in the dream that he had, and even his father seemed to be somewhat perturbed by it. And it could be, as some have suggested, Joseph was 17 years old about that time, so still somewhat immature. Maybe he came across a little braggadocious. You're going to bow down to me one day. I don't know. I don't know if that's the way it was. But whatever the case, they didn't like what they heard. And so ultimately, they set up a scenario whereby they have to come back and tell Jacob that their brother has likely been torn to pieces, or let him conclude that by giving him the coat of many colors that he had given to Joseph and having put blood on it so that he would say, well, a wild animal has torn him up, has torn him to pieces. I've lost my son. And what Jacob didn't know and what his brothers didn't know is for the next 20 years, things were taking an interesting turn that have to do with you and me. Ultimately, that have to do with you and me. But initially, that had to do with God's promise to bless Abraham and make his name great and make him into a great nation. A nation through which, from the tribe of Judah, would come a Savior of all men. So Joseph ends up being sold into slavery in Egypt. But everything there tends to go his way. Even when it doesn't look like it's going to go his way. He ends up in the house of Potiphar as his servant. But then Potiphar trusts him and he puts him over everything in his house. The only thing Joseph has no charge over is Potiphar's wife. Well, Potiphar's wife has an eye for Joseph and she wants to lay with him. He'll have none of it. He knows better than that. He'll not do that to God. He'll not do that to his master. But she then sets up a situation whereby it is inferred that that's what he tried to do. Tried to come on to her, to lay with her, to overpower her essentially. And so this Hebrew whom you brought in to make sport of us, we need to get rid of him. And so into prison he goes. And while he's in prison, he prospers there until he's somewhat of a chief trustee. He's in charge of all that is in the prison, even though he's a prisoner. And there are two men in that prison with him, both having dreams. One of them has a dream that is interpreted as being hanged, essentially. And the other is a dream that is interpreted as being restored to his office with Pharaoh. And he said, when you do that, when that happens, and it goes well with you, please mention me that I might get out of here. But the fellow forgot about it. He forgot about it. Didn't say anything about it. Until Pharaoh had a dream, two of them, that he didn't understand. And then that cupbearer told Pharaoh about Joseph in prison. And he summons Joseph, and Joseph interprets the dream and interprets it favorably, tells Pharaoh exactly what needs to be done. And so Pharaoh appoints him over the land of Egypt. The only one that Joseph is not ruling over is Pharaoh. Now Joseph, who had been sold into slavery in Egypt, is running Egypt. And here comes his family. During the time of a famine, they have to come there where the storehouses are, where all of the produce is because of the famine. And the 7 years of plenty that Pharaoh heeded Joseph's advice. And it's there that Joseph reveals himself to his family when they come. And for the sake of time, we can't go into every detail. But what I really want to get to is after Jacob died, Jacob was not yet aware when they came down there that Joseph was still living. So they come back and tell Jacob that he's alive. Jacob is just initially astonished by this, reluctant to believe it, finally accepts it, goes down with all of his company. And it's an emotional reunion to be sure. But then when Jacob dies, the brothers of Joseph fear that he's going to turn on them because of the years that he lost with their father. And Joseph, and I believe in a very kind way, told them words to the effect of, what you meant as harm for me, God meant for good. And so, if we surrender the way Paul surrendered, the way Joseph surrendered to the will of God, then we can know that just like in the case with Joseph, God intends only good for us. Romans 8 and verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose, to those who love Him. In Matthew 16 and verse 25, he who finds his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, will find it. What's more important to you? Serving the Lord or serving self? What you want or what the Lord wants? We noticed in our study in 1 Peter, there was a great deal of persecution going on, a great deal of suffering that Christians were doing. And they were encouraged in that suffering. They were encouraged to be reminded of the Savior and His suffering. And that there was value in their suffering. That if they were suffering as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler, there was no value in that. There was no glory in that kind of suffering. But if you're suffering as a Christian, you're not to be ashamed. But you're to glorify God in this name. That's the reason you're suffering. You're suffering because the world hated the Lord and you are exemplifying the Lord in your life. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, Peter said, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Surrender to His will. Do you trust the Lord to hold to His promise, to provide for His children, to hear them when they pray to Him, to grant them eternal life when this life comes to an end. And then finally, in Paul's personal declaration of hope, personal declaration that ends essentially in hope, he says, I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that day. The hope of everlasting life. And as we have said so many times, hope is not something that is wishy-washy. We use it that way in our common usage. Well, I really hope it rains tomorrow, something like that. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about here. Bible hope is an assurance. It's an expectation based upon a promise made. In this case, the promise is being made by God. The expectation is on the part of His child. Paul has an expectation. What is his expectation? We've already noticed it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. We know that a great day is coming. We sing about it all the time. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. When Jesus Christ the righteous will appear on His great judgment throne. And He will gather all the nations together before Him. And He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And then He will pronounce judgment. Those who were faithful, He will say, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you came to me. I was in prison and you visited me. And they were surprised. When did we see you in this way or that? To which Jesus said, truly I say to you that to the extent you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. They were faithful to the Lord. And so they could have hope of everlasting life. But there is also an expectation on the part of those that are not faithful. And that expectation is one that is manifested in the denunciation by the Lord of their life and of their example. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The Christian can look forward to the day of judgment. There is a moment of fear, for sure, as we're standing before our God and Father and as we're standing before our Lord Jesus Christ and the magnificence of them all, the radiance of the both of them is something that my finite mind can't grasp. I'm sure there'll be a great deal of fear. But as Christians, we don't have to fear the proclamation, I never knew you. Because if we serve the Lord faithfully, we can say as Paul did, that I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He's able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. For in hope we have been saved, Romans 8 and verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Can you declare your expectation to go to heaven as Paul did? Is that your expectation? If so, then that is a wonderful thing. But if not, we need to rectify that matter here this morning. Paul's personal declaration provides you and me with a great amount of encouragement so that we can make that same declaration. So the challenge before you and before me this morning, will you declare the Savior by becoming a child of God today if you are not already? We may have one or more present here this morning who have not obeyed the gospel, have heard the gospel for years and years and years, but have never obeyed it. And today is the time to do that, if that be the case. Why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism, for the remission of sins. Our Lord said in Mark 16 and in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, And that promise remains true today. And you can entrust your soul to that faithful Creator in doing what is right, as He said. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. Then there is for you what we often term a second law of pardon. The Lord does not demand those of His children who go astray to obey the gospel once more, but rather to repent and to pray that they may be forgiven, as Simon the sorcerer was told to do. And if it's a public sin, then make public acknowledgement of that, and we'll pray with you and for you. So if we can help you on your road to making things right with the Lord as an erring child of God, or as a sinner who needs to become a child of God by faith this morning, we are here to do that and ask you that if you find that you are subject to this invitation and would like to leave here able to make that personal declaration that Paul made, make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.